Father, we're grateful for your faithfulness to us, and thank you for this morning. I do ask, Father, that you'll bless our Sunday school this morning and also the church service, fellowship time that follows, and also the partaking of the Lord's table. And I just ask, Father, that people would leave here eternally changed, and only you can accomplish that. And we lift up these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Feel like I haven't seen you for a while. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. I want to thank you all for all the prayers and the well wishes. I am feeling much better. And most of you probably don't know this, but the reason getting sick last week was a problem is I had a big ministry trip that I just got back from about midnight last night, which involved a conference in Duluth, Minnesota that I participated in, and then in Denver, which I participated in yesterday. And made it back today, praise God. And I'm not sure if I should have made it back, to be honest with you. The reason being is my flight went from Minnesota to Chicago to Denver. And there was a big storm in Chicago, so they weren't letting planes out of Chicago. And so I could have been stuck in Chicago. And in fact, when we left Chicago and flew to Denver, by the time we landed, the stewardess gets on the microphone, and I can't believe she said this. She said, well, you know, you guys are pretty lucky to arrive in Denver because we weren't even supposed to fly out of Chicago because of the electric storm. And I'm thinking, well, I'm glad you told me that after we landed. Because at one point we were flying, and I'm no aviator, believe me, but I was looking out the window and enjoying the electrical storm, which I'd never really seen up close. And I thought, well, this is really cool. I've never seen one of these. Then finally it dawned on me, is this normal? Are we supposed to be flying this close to an electrical storm? So anyway, but God is faithful. Amen. Well, we're going to, let's see, I'm getting a little bit of some kind of echo. Is the mic working okay? Working real well? Yikes. Now that we don't have any eardrums left, we can't even do Bible study. So we good to go up there? Someone give me a thumbs up or something. There we go. Okay, cool. Well, as you know, and I want to thank, of course, Jim for filling in last week. He did fill in last week, didn't he?
Yes.
Okay. As you know, we've been working our way through this study on ecclesiology. And we're looking at the purposes of the church. And one of its great purposes is to equip the saints to prepare them for their ministry. And then you might ask yourself, well, what is my ministry? What am I supposed to be doing? And that largely depends upon what spiritual gift and or gifts or gift mix that you have. Operating within your gifts is really a key sign of the Holy Spirit, that's the ministry you're supposed to have. Of course, that's not the only thing you do, but that's your primary thrust. And so how can you do that unless you get some teaching on spiritual gifts? So we're kind of dipping into pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that gives spiritual gifts. That's why they're called what? Spiritual gifts. And kind of dragging that now into ecclesiology, because the two subjects are connected. So what we're doing is we're asking and answering four questions. Number one, what are some general observations about spiritual gifts? I gave you about 19 or 20 of those a few months ago. And then we were finished with number two. It took a lot of time to do it because I wanted to give you a theological explanation. But number two, are all the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today? And as you go through the gift list, there are certain gifts that we at Sugarland Bible Church believe passed in the first century. So we're different than a charismatic church, a Pentecostal church, that would believe all of those gifts of the Holy Spirit are in operation. So having addressed those two major subjects, now we're into number three. Well, what are the remaining spiritual gifts? So there are about 16 or so spiritual gifts that continue. And we're going to start walking through those this morning. And then probably next week, I'll be giving you some tips as to how to discover what your gift and or gifts are. So where would you find the spiritual gifts in the Bible? I've given you this mnemonic device before, haven't I? 12-12-4-4. 12-12-4-4 stands for Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4. And if you were to survey or just read those four chapters of the Bible, you'd have all of the places in the Bible that actually enumerate the various spiritual gifts. So by my count, there are 16 gifts applicable and normative and available in the body of Christ today. And those are what we would call the edificatory gifts. So as you recall, the revelatory gifts and the foundational gifts and the confirmatory gifts have passed. But the church never outgrows its need for edification, so the edificatory gifts continue. So what are those edificatory gifts? 16 of them. So let's kind of go through these if we could. The first one is the gift of prophecy. And you'll find prophecy mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Romans 12, verse 6. And you'll remember what we said about prophecy. We said that the church was built on the prophets, the foundation of the prophets. Remember we talked about that? So in terms of people receiving direct revelation from God and communicating it, we believe that that is something that has already ceased because the scripture has already been once and for all handed down to the saints, right? So if someone is saying, I'm a prophet of God, meaning I receive direct revelation from God, well, then the canon of scripture is open. But we believe the canon of scripture has been closed. So with that being the case, I think what happened is the Holy Spirit transitioned things. He did a transition on the gift of prophet away from somebody who is a receiver and a proclaimer of truth. Today, the way the gift of prophet functions is it's someone who is a preacher and a proclaimer, not of new truth, but of finite truth or known truth, which would be found where? In these 66 books. So the closest thing that we would have today towards someone being called a prophet would be what I would call a preacher, or a sermon, perhaps you can call it that, or someone that is proclaiming truth, but they're not receiving new truth, they're proclaiming what God has already said, a preacher, we might say. So in that sense, there is, I think, a gift of prophecy, which is the ability to proclaim God's truth without compromise. Would you say that gift is needed today? Sure, we desperately need proclaimers. The Greek for proclaimer is kerusso. someone who announces or someone who heralds a divine truth. And what did Jesus say? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. So obviously, if that's true, we need people in the body of Christ that are in places that God has put them to be proclaimers of truth. So that would be spiritual gift number one. The second spiritual gift is sort of related, but it's slightly different. It's the gift of teaching. And you'll find the gift of teaching in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and Romans 12, verse 7. So teaching is the ability to explain clearly, not a new revelation that God has given them, but what God has already revealed. That's what a teacher does. So teaching, I think, is all about accuracy, but it's all about, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. It's about not just accuracy, but it's also about clarity. And there have been many teachers that I've listened to that I'm more confused after the class is over than before it started. So that I don't think that's a gift of teaching. I think the gift of teaching is the ability to take what God has said in His Bible and accurately explain it so anybody can understand it, teaching. And of course, with all of these gifts, there's different ways to use them. We might think of, like I'm doing it now, behind a lectern. You might think of doing it through writing. You know, where would we be today if Paul had not written his 13 letters? So he's still teaching us, even though he's been with the Lord for 2,000 years, because he's teaching us in written form. And I also think a great way to teach is also one-on-one. Acts 18, verse 26, talks about a gifted man named Apollos. Remember him in the book of Acts? And he, for whatever reason, didn't have a complete picture of what Jesus had come into the world to do. He didn't understand much about this Holy Spirit. And, you know, he was sort of more of a what we would call an Old Testament saint, perhaps, being under the teachings of John the Baptist. He didn't have the complete picture. And over in Acts 18, verse 26, it talks about Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team, how they kind of took him aside, and this would be more of not of a congregational setting, but one-on-one, and they taught him the way of God more accurately. That's teaching. Acts 18, verse 26 says he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, that's Apollos, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained, that's teaching, they explained the way of God more accurately. And then, of course, once Apollos, who was already very gifted and very involved in ministry, once he received that teaching, he was actually more effective in his ministry than he was before. But that's an example of the gift of teaching. Some of the, and I encourage people to do this, and it's something my wife and I did when we were in the Dallas area. If you feel you have the gift of teaching, one of the best ways to start is teaching children. Because if you can teach children, you can probably teach anybody. Amen. And most people don't know this about Charles Ryrie. You know, we think of Charles Ryrie as the author of the Ryrie Study Bible and Charles Ryrie, the systematic theologian. But the very first book that Charles Ryrie ever wrote was, you know, before he even had any aspirations to be a theologian, was a children's book. So, and that comes across in his teaching to adults. Ryrie could just take these grandiose subjects and make it so easy to understand that anybody could get it. And so a lot of people would say, well, you know, I'm not going to start with children. I'm too high and mighty for that. Well, you know, I would just say this: he who is faithful with something small can be trusted with what? Something greater. So a great way to validate whether or not you have the gift of teaching is to start off with children. And I'm sure Casey Cunningham would be more than happy to talk to you about that, because she's always looking for volunteers So we have the gift of prophecy, and then we have the gift of teaching, and there's a third spiritual gift that continues in the body of Christ, and you're going to find this in Ephesians 4, verse 11. You might want to turn over there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and this is the gift of pastor-teacher. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and then it says some as pastors and teachers. And I believe that the Granville-Sharp rule is at work here. The Granville-Sharp rule, it may not show up clearly in English, says when you have two nouns joined by a conjunction, like and, and there's a definite article in front of the first noun. So we've got definite article, noun, conjunction, noun, like we have here, pastors and teachers. Then the two nouns are equal. Granville-Sharp rule. Granville-Sharp was sort of an interesting guy. He was actually an abolitionist. And he worked alongside William Wilberforce to help abolish the slave trade in Europe. So I like to use that when people tell me Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. Well, what do you do with Granville Sharp? I mean, Granville Sharp was a great grammarian, but he was also very involved in fighting cultural evils of his day. But anyway, he's the guy that came up with this rule of grammar. And that's how you can use it to defend the deity of Christ many times, because there's some passages that talk about Jesus being Lord and Savior. So the definite article is in front of the first noun, and the two nouns are joined by a conjunction, and so Jesus is not just Savior, but He is Lord on the authority of the Granville-Sharp rule. And so I believe that the Granville-Sharp rule is in play here, and it's talking about not just pastors and then teachers, the way it reads in English, but it's talking about the gift of pastor-teacher. So there is a spiritual gift in the body of Christ which is very necessary, called the gift of pastor-teacher. And when you can, and when you read it there in Ephesians 4:11 and keep reading through verse 16, you'll see that it exists to bring the body of Christ to maturity through the systematic teaching of God's Word. So I'm going to define the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher as the ability to equip and mature the body of Christ. Charles Ryrie comments on the Granville-Sharp rule here in his Ryrie Study Bible. He says here, pastors and teachers, the two ministries are linked together here. That's why I'm calling it the gift of pastor-teacher. The two ministries are linked together here. Then he says, though they are separated elsewhere. So elsewhere you have a spiritual gift just called teaching. Elsewhere you have an office within the church called elder. So you have pastors and then you have teachers, but then you have something very unique that God has given to the body of Christ where the two are brought into a single person called the gift of pastor-teacher. And one of the functions of the pastor-teacher is not just to teach and bring the body of Christ to maturity, but it's to function like a shepherd. If you want to understand how spiritual leaders are supposed to act and what they're supposed to be doing, the concept of pastor is really related to the idea of a shepherd. So think of what a shepherd does in the natural world. And you'll understand what a spiritual leader or a plurality of elders is supposed to be doing in a local church. What does a shepherd do? Number one, he guides the sheep. Number two, he guards the sheep, because sheep, no offense intended to anybody, including myself, because we're all sheep, right? All of us like sheep have gone astray. When the Lord here calls us sheep, it's not a compliment. We think, oh, sheep, they're so cute and cuddly, and oh, gosh, so I can make a go up and give them a big hug and all these kinds of things. And we lose the fact that sheep are probably some of the dumbest animals that have ever existed. Sheep will literally follow each other right over a cliff. If you're not monitoring them carefully, sheep are not very smart, and sheep are extremely vulnerable. Extremely vulnerable. So the function of a shepherd is to guard the sheep from who? The wolf. And would you say that there are wolves constantly trying to come into the body of Christ? I would say yes. First of all, you have false doctrine. People want to come into churches and teach aberrant, strange ideas. And you think of all of the other harmful influences that can come into the church. We've all seen the newspaper accounts, haven't we, of people that want to sign up for children's ministry and work with children, and it turns out that they're, you know, sexual molesters and pedophiles, and something like that happens and it breaks out all over the news. I remember that happened to a very prominent church in the Southern California area. And so the function of spiritual leadership is to keep all of those deleterious influences outside the church, to not let them have influence. And so there's some simple things you can do with the situation of child molesters and things like that. Is, you know, you can have a two-person policy in nursery and Sunday school. So, you always have, our policy is we always have two workers in every Sunday school class for children. So that kind of minimizes what a sexual predator can do. But anyway, this all falls under the rubric of spiritual leadership. The shepherd is to stand guard over the sheep. And then the last thing a shepherd does is he grazes the sheep. He feeds the sheep. And I believe that this is probably the primary task of a shepherd, is to feed the sheep with what? God's word. Amen? Because man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4, and many other passages. And so the function of a shepherd is to feed the sheep with God's word. You know, what did Job say? He said, "I value your words more than my daily bread," Job said. So it may not feel like it, but you desperately need a meal to survive. Now, can you remember what you had for dinner last Thursday night? Unless you're a really meticulous note taker or keeper, you probably would have to strain to remember what you had for dinner. But just because you can't remember it doesn't mean you didn't need the food at that time. Amen? So people say, "Well, I can't even remember what my pastor talked about 2 weeks ago or 1 week ago." Well, that doesn't matter, because at that time you probably needed it as a basic meal. So a pastor teacher is supposed to shepherd the flock of God. He's supposed to guide, guard, and graze the flock. And of course, the ultimate model for a shepherd is who? The Lord, how he treats us. Now, you all know Psalm 23, right? Take a look real quick at Psalm 23, and you'll see exactly what a shepherd does. When you understand what a shepherd does, what the Lord does for us, you'll understand what a shepherd does. And we, as spiritual leaders, are under-shepherds, 1 Peter 5. We are under-shepherds under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, and we are not shepherds unto ourselves, but we are shepherds unto him, and we must give an account. As long as it wasn't a gunshot, we're in good shape, right? So, still good to go up there? I'm just going to keep on talking. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, why do I not want? Because he feeds me constantly. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." So there is the function of guiding. And grazing, verse 1, guiding, verse 2. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. There's the guiding function. For though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? For You are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. Now, why would they be a comfort? Because they're a protection, the rod and staff, from the wolf. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. So there's the guarding function. Verse 5, you prepare a what? Table. What do you do at a table? Yeah, nourishment. So there's the grazing function. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely loving kindness, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell within the house of the Lord forever. I mean, just six simple verses, but they're astonishing how clear they are concerning how the Lord shepherds us. And since He is our model and we are under shepherds, under the great shepherd, He becomes our model for spiritual leadership. The pastor teacher is to guide, guard, and graze, the three G's as I like to call them. And then there's a fourth spiritual gift that God has put into the body of Christ. It's called the gift of evangelism. And when you go back to Ephesians 4, verse 11, not only do you see the gift of pastor-teacher in Ephesians 4, 11, but you also see the gift of an evangelist. It says He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So I sort of like to analogize the role of the pastor-teacher to that of a pediatrician who helps the born child mature correctly. But then there's a completely different discipline in the medical world called obstetrician who helps with the what? The birth of the child. So evangelists are basically different than pastors and teachers. Although I've seen in a few occasions a single individual possessing pastor, teacher, and evangelist, although it's very rare. The pastor teacher is more or less working with the saints. The evangelist is more or less working with the unbelievers. And when you look at verse 12, after it mentions pastors and teachers, it says, for the equipping of the saints. So the pastor teacher is working with the saints. That would not be the unsaved. That would be the saved. So the pastor teacher is basically functioning as a pediatrician, helping the newborn child of God to grow correctly. The evangelist is sort of what we might call an obstetrician, helping with the birthing process. And in the medical world, it's interesting that those two disciplines are entirely separate, obstetrician and pediatrician. I think it's very rare. I'm no medical doctor, but I think it's very rare to see one person occupying both. Those are different specialties. So how would we define evangelism? And remember, these spiritual gifts, in a certain sense, they're all of our responsibilities. But one of the observations we made about spiritual gifts is some people actually excel in these areas more than others. It's a lot like a softball team where everybody takes a turn at bat. But some people can hit the ball a lot farther than others, right? I mean, some of us can't even hit the ball at all because our eye coordination is not that good. Some can actually hit the ball. Some can knock it out of the park. But everybody takes a turn at bat. So that's sort of how these spiritual gifts operate. You can't say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I don't have to do it. That's like saying, well, I don't have the gift of giving, so I guess I don't have to give any money to the church. So all of us are responsible, but some do it a lot better than others. So there is a spiritual gift called evangelism, which is the ability to share the good news of Jesus Christ with unbelievers. So apparently God has designed his church to grow numerically, or he would not have put within the body of Christ a spiritual gift called evangelism. Let me give you some examples of modern day people that I think possess the gift of evangelism that you might recognize. Now, when I give you these names, I'm not endorsing every little theological nuance in their ministries. But these are people that very obviously, to my mind, have been given something from above that's very special and unique. In fact, you could get somebody else up there giving the exact same speech, word for word, and you would not have nearly the effect, if any, that you would have with someone actually possessing the gift of evangelism. One of those guys is Dr. Bill Bright, who's with the Lord now. I know he got kind of strange at the end of his life where he was talking about merging with the Catholics and all these kinds of things. And I'm not drawing attention to that. I'm just saying it was obvious that the guy had the gift of evangelism. I was in Campus Crusade for years when I was in college. And Bill Bright was the sort of guy that could get on an elevator with somebody on floor one. And by the time they got off the elevator, he'd already given the whole plan of salvation. And many times, the person would be born again. I mean, that's a gift. You know, I've tried to do that. I end up scaring people more than I lead them to Christ. An obvious one is Billy Graham, you know, who is with the Lord now. My mother was saved through Billy Graham. I can't, countless people were saved through Billy Graham just by turning on the television and listening to him talk. I think the problem, you might put into the mix Louis Palau, if you recognize that name. He does kind of crusade evangelism like Billy Graham did it. And then another guy that I was under his ministry, you know, for a long time when I was a college student, we used to go Sunday night to listen to him teach in Riverside, California. And this was long before the Harvest Crusades were even around. But Greg Laurie of Calvary Chapel, to me, even back in the 80s, it was obvious the guy had the gift of evangelism. When he would give the invitation, it was just stunning the number of people that would come forward to receive Christ. This is coming from a guy that doesn't even believe people should be called forward to receive Christ. But my theological disagreements on points notwithstanding, I mean, it's obvious something was supernatural working through Greg Laurie. So, praise the Lord, we do have the gift of evangelism in the body of Christ. The fifth spiritual gift is one that's extremely needed. And I guess I'll embarrass him a little bit. I think Dr. Jim McGowan clearly has this gift. His wife, I think, is back there. He's working another class, right? Okay, good. I can talk behind his back. Favorably, of course. The gift of exhortation, which is, and you'll find it in Romans 12, verse 8, exhortation. This is the ability to encourage others in the body of Christ. So there are certain people you get around, you're far more encouraged after you talk to them than before. Sadly, other people are the opposite. They kind of suck the joy right out of the room. But there are people that are just encouragers, and that's a gift that's greatly needed to be exercised. Why? Because our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. So as a Christian, we're constantly being worn down by the world, the flesh, and the devil. They run a threefold attack on us constantly. And, you know, quite frankly, it can get very discouraging. One attack after another. And so we desperately need people in the body of Christ who are encouragers. I'm thinking of Barnabas in the book of Acts. I think his name actually means son of encouragement. And then we have a very significant gift called the gift of discernment, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Some of your versions say discerning of spirits. Very important gift. And it's the ability to detect moral and doctrinal error. Now, why in the world would we need that gift? Because of 1 John 4, verse 1. That's why we need it. Take a look real fast, if you could, at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, so he's writing to who? Christians. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, that's discernment, to see whether they are from God. Why is that? Because how many? Many, not just a few, many false prophets have gone out into the world. If I'm understanding my Bible correctly, as the church gets closer to the end of the age, the amount of false teaching and false doctrine will accelerate. In fact, there is so much false teaching out there today that has just exploded upon the scene. It would take a full-time job to keep up with about 1% of it. I mean, for example, you take Mormonism, just looking at that by itself. I know people that spend their whole lives trying to understand Mormonism and all of its intricacies. And that is a lifelong task, just to become a specialist in Mormonism. Now, that's just one false teaching. Think of all the other ones out there as well. So false teaching has exploded, and so we desperately need within the body of Christ this gift of discernment, which is basically the ability to take what someone says and screen it against God's Word. You can't really know every false doctrine that's out there. But here's what you can know. You can know this finite limitation revelation that God has given us. You can know these 66 books. You may not know every little nuance of every single chapter, but you can have a general idea of what's going on in these books. And I use the example of the dollar bill many times. The way they train people in the banking industry, I'm told, to recognize counterfeit currency is you become familiar with the real currency. You become familiar with its texture, color, etc. And so when a counterfeit runs across your hands, you say, well, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't fit the mold or the model. And that's what basically discernment is. And some people are exceptional at the gift of discernment. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 2, a verse you know because we're studying this section of Scripture on Sunday mornings, the church at Ephesus, Jesus told the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, but put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. So obviously there were discerners there in Ephesus when some false apostles came in and they found them to be false. I don't think a discerner is some kind of mystical subjective experience. There are people that claim this gift, and it's always makes me nervous when they come out and they announce to me they have the gift of discernment, which to them means they're having some kind of subjective experience, meaning if you disagree with them on anything, God is on their side, not your side. And that, we had one lady in this particular church that's no longer here, but she claimed to have the gift of discernment, and I said, well, how do you know you have the gift of discernment? She says, well, I can always spot the best deals in the mall, you know, kind of thing. And I mean, I don't really think that's quite the gift of discernment. And what she was trying to do is she was trying to establish an authority base whereby she was trying to, in a certain sense, control me. And she was basically saying, if you do anything I disagree with, God is on my side, not your side, because I have the gift of discernment. And that's I don't think that's what the Bible is talking about at all. It doesn't have to do with spotting the best deals in the mall, although if you have that skill, praise God. It really has to do with the idea of you're listening constantly to what people are saying, and sometimes you're even watching their lifestyle when it's public knowledge of it is available. And you notice very quickly how it starts to deviate from the Word of God. In fact, you're sort of, if you have the gift of discernment, and I know a little something about it because I think this is one of the two gifts God has given me. He's given me the gift of pastor-teacher. I think He's also given me the gift of discernment. You're sort of ahead of the curve in terms of what you can see. You can spot errors long before your average Christian sees them. And it's sort of a double-edged sword because when you start to step out in that gift, there's a lot of people that frankly won't want to hear what you're having to say. You're going to be labeled negative, a negative person really fast because you just disagreed with their golden calf, whoever their golden calf is. You're saying so-and-so has a doctrinal problem and the person you're talking to just bought all their books, just sent a check into their ministry, and they don't want to hear what you have to say. It's a double-edged sword. It's a great gift, but it's kind of a tough one to swallow because all you're doing is you're seeing things ahead of the curve, and you're trying to warn people. And a lot of people just don't want the warning. You know, when the Titanic was going down, there was what you call denial. I mean, this really can't be happening, can it? And so if you're living in denial, and denial is not just a river in Egypt, right? There's a deliberate mindset in fallen humanity where we really don't want to think it's that bad. So we're like the proverbial ostrich that puts our head in the sand, and we don't want to hear the warning. And so the person with the gift of discernment is usually the person that is sort of ostracized. But when the things that you see start to materialize, you want to get in the flesh and say, I told you so, you know, I told you the Titanic was going to sink, and so you don't want to be like that either. But that's sort of a little bit of what I know about the gift of discernment. And then we have a seventh gift in the body of Christ, the gift of administration. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 28, and it's the ability to effectively run or manage a church program. So you can take a program and actually run it effectively. To me, the obvious person in this church that has that gift among many people is Casey Cunningham. I mean, to me, it's obvious she has the gift of administration. I mean, the way, for example, the way VBS flawlessly functions with every little detail right down to checking kids in and out is handled. And people come to me and they say, wow, you really run a great VBS program here. And then in my flesh, I like to say, yeah, you know, I did a pretty good job with that. When in reality, I had nothing to do with it. That's why they make me a crew leader where I can't do too much damage running the thing. So I'm just responsible for a little tiny group of kids. But the one who runs the whole thing is Casey Cunningham and the way she recruits people and gets people involved. I mean, that would be to me an obvious example of someone that has the gift of administration. The eighth spiritual gift is, and sometimes these are confused, leadership and administration are confused. To my mind, they're different. Leadership, you'll find it in Romans 12, verse 8, is the ability to cast an organizational vision and motivate others towards the fulfillment of that vision. To use sort of modern-day vernacular, I would call leadership a vision caster. And that's basically what leaders do. They can stand up in front of people and they can show you where the ship is headed through the big picture. Leaders are not always very good administrators. In fact, in not to get too much into politics, but, you know, Jimmy Carter, for example. Jimmy Carter was basically what I would call an administrator. You know, Jimmy Carter was keeping track on who was playing tennis on the White House tennis court. That's administration, okay? Leaders really aren't particularly bothered by those kind of small things, I mean, and detailed things. In fact, they see those things as a distraction. What leaders do is they cast the vision that's so strong, you can see where the big ship is moving. And in fact, the vision that's cast is so compelling that what you'll discover with leaders is a lot of people want to jump on board because they can see where things are headed. So I would call that the gift of leadership. And then the ninth spiritual gift mentioned is the gift of knowledge. Now, remember when we were talking about the charismatic movement, knowledge, we were saying early on, was receiving direct revelation from God, gnosis or knowledge. And sort of like prophecy, I think that knowledge in that sense passed once the canon of Scripture was closed. But that doesn't mean we don't have prophets today, because we have proclaimers of finite truth. And it doesn't mean we don't have the gift of knowledge either, because God's revelation is concluded, because knowledge is necessary to understand finite truth, these 66 books. So people with the gift of knowledge have the ability to understand very complex biblical ideas. So knowledge you'll find in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. And I believe one of those people with the gift of knowledge, the way I'm describing it, is Lewis Berry Chafer. And it's just so obvious that when you read his stuff, that the guy was gifted with the ability to just kind of go deep into the Bible and extract so many wonderful truths that you read about in the Bible and you say, yeah, I see it, it's there. But you doubt whether you could have, with the busyness of our schedules and the hectic nature of our lives, you doubt whether you could have discovered that on your own, although maybe you could have. People with the gift of knowledge have this ability. The gift of knowledge, sort of like the gift of discernment, is also a double-edged sword, because what does Paul say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1? Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Look what he says here. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. The problem with the gift of knowledge is you start to know things that maybe your average Christian doesn't know. It's still available to them, but you understand it and they don't. And watch little kids, how they act when they understand geometry and the other kid doesn't. When they understand algebra and the other kid doesn't. Look at the immediate sense of pride that comes over them. You know, I'm special, I'm entitled, I'm this, I'm that. Well, you have an aptitude in it that the other kid doesn't have. And that could go to your head very, very quickly. So how did Paul have knowledge? I think so. And so God had to straighten him out, right? In fact, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, is Paul's explanation of his knowledge to such an extent that he was actually brought into the third heaven, and he heard things he wasn't even supposed to hear. In other words, he understood things that your average Christian didn't understand. And notice how God dealt with him. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, why would he be exalting himself? Because of his revelations. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a what? Thorn in the flesh. Now, there's all this speculation as to what the thorn in the flesh was, but I know this much, a thorn hurts, right? causes pain, whatever it is, it hurt him. Was it physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual, relational? I don't know. But he had this nagging problem. He calls it a messenger of Satan to torment me. Wow, that's strong language. Why? To keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord. In other words, he begged the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times for it to leave. And he said to me, Jesus speaking, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was so knowledgeable, God had to offer us a kind of an alternative program in his life of pain to keep his knowledge from inflating his ego. Because the moment the ego gets inflated is the moment God is not going to use you anymore. If God's not going to use you anymore, then what good is all your knowledge? So extremely intellectually and academically gifted people are some of the most difficult people to work with. You know, I was in a seminary for a long time. I actually have a PhD after my name. It took me 7 years almost to get that degree, which is almost the length of the Great Tribulation period, coincidentally. So I was around what I think are some of the smartest people in evangelical Christianity. Some of my professors were some of the smartest people I'd ever met. Tremendous intellects. And these were people I would never even want to have over to my house for dinner, to be honest with you. I don't even know if I'd want some of these people to teach Sunday school in my local church because they're so brash and obnoxious and, you know, I'm the source of everything kind of narcissism you've ever seen. And you see, this is a problem with saying, God, give me this particular gift. Give me the gift of knowledge. Well, you better think twice about that, because if you have knowledge, you know, God has to do some other things to keep your ego in check. But at the same time, there were some very godly people that I believe had the gift of knowledge, but had a really unique walk with the Lord. The guys I appreciated most from in my times in academia were not just guys that got their degree from Europe and were young and were specialists in some verb form or something of Hebrew or Greek and had written 10,000 journal articles on that verb tense. Those were not the kind of people that I really got the most from. The guys that I got the most from were not only scholars, but had also been pastors. So they were in the trenches. They understood what it was to suffer. They understood the walk with the Lord. And those people were very special to me personally. And I would put I didn't study under him. He's a little outside of my time frame. But I would put Dr. Toussaint, Dr. Elliot Johnson, Dwight Pentecost, a number of people that were very helpful to me, Dr. Roy Zook, Dr. Mal Couch, a number of other people that were very helpful to me who were not just knowledgeable, but had a great walk with the Lord as well. And then you have a tenth spiritual gift called the gift of wisdom. And you'll see wisdom mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Wisdom basically is knowledge applied. So wisdom is the ability to find knowledge from the scriptures, and you don't just keep it to write a systematic theology book on. See, the guys that only operate in knowledge is sort of the end game for them. They've written their book, they've written their volumes, they've published their journal articles. Some of it, you know, can be very helpful, but wisdom is the ability to find knowledge from the scriptures and apply it to daily life. Knowledge applied. Solomon was that way, at least until he went into apostasy with all of his wives and concubines, who brought into the land of Israel all kinds of false deities. That's the problem with him having 700 wives. Because the way you entered into a treaty in the Old Testament world is you got the princess also as part of the treaty. So the princess from the foreign country. And with the princess came what? All of the false gods from the foreign country. That's why the Bible says over and over again to the children of Israel, show them no mercy related to the Canaanites. Do not enter a treaty with them. Because once you enter a treaty with them, then you're going to bring in all their false gods as well and goddesses. And I just did a talk on this at Stealing the Mind yesterday. The United States Constitution, which is derived from the Bible to a large extent, you will find in it, Article 2, I think it is, has a provision in there about treaties. It's not supposed to be easy to enter into a treaty. You have to do it with, as president, the advice and consent of the Congress. You're not supposed to do it by yourself. And then you've got to have two-thirds of those guys. That's not just a majority, that's a supermajority. Agree with the treaty. Now, the Obama administration with the Iran deal, which Donald Trump got us out of, praise God, totally ignored that and just went ahead and made a treaty, and they just called it a new name, you know. They called it an executive order. But they got us bound down in this terrible one-way treaty called the Iran deal, and they ignored the treaty clause in the process. The whole thing should have been shot down by our judiciary, assuming we had a judiciary at the time and even now that cares about the Constitution. But anyway, how did I get off on all that? Solomon obviously took knowledge and applied it to daily life until the end of his life when he stopped applying the knowledge that he had. He just didn't pay attention to what God said about treaties. And that was his demise. So the book of Proverbs, if you're a person that walks in wisdom, you'll love the book of Proverbs that Solomon wrote in his younger years. It's all about biblical principles applied to daily life. If you read, and Sarah and I try to do this every night, we try to read at least a chapter of the book of Proverbs or half of a chapter. It's amazing the stuff that you'll find in there that's just so practical that you can apply to your daily life. For example, Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. So debt puts you in a position of bondage every time you go into it. I'm not saying never go into debt, or else you could never probably own a home. I'm just saying you have to understand that when you go into debt, you're putting yourself in a momentary position of bondage. So the person with the gift of wisdom says, well, that's what the Bible says. So when they're looking at the budget for the church, and we have some wonderful elders on our church that operate in wisdom, they say, well, maybe we shouldn't spend money on that. Maybe we shouldn't take on this project over here, given what the Bible says about bondage financially. And largely because of wisdom of the leadership of this church, long before I got here, all of this property is paid for. Isn't that amazing? That's what you call wisdom. So wisdom is basically knowledge applied. And I think I'll stop here. That's a good place to stop, number 10. And I'll cover the next six of them next week. And then I'll try to show you I'll give you some very practical, pragmatic tips concerning how you can discover which of these you think you have. So let's see, we have 1 minute for questions.